from Mark 6, starting with verse 1. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that he has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and cured them, and he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them.
As we prepare to hear the word from Dan Umbral this morning, will you join me in prayer? O God, by your spoken word, you created everything that is. By your incarnate word, you redeemed us. By your comforting word, you are with us still. Prepare us now to hear your word upon this day. Dan?
Good morning. Due to unforeseen technical difficulties, I have to use my computer, but we'll hope that you'll still be able to hear me, I'm sure. Roy is away this weekend, he and his family, and I was asked to preach. I preached several weeks ago, so this is my second time here, but it's good to be here and see you all this morning. If Jesus were not an extraordinary person who did extraordinary things, it's highly unlikely that we would be gathered here today in his name. By all accounts, Jesus was a remarkable person, someone that no other person could interact with without being profoundly affected one way or another, either negatively or positively. He was somebody that you couldn't stand neutral against, someone that forced you to a decision concerning who this man was. So certainly, as no ordinary man, that we come today to listen to what Christ has to say and listen to the words in the gospel. One can almost hear in the Gospel of Mark the writer saying, "And now, ladies and gentlemen, is the moment we've all been waiting for. Here's the man, Jesus, the man of the hour," and with a big arrow pointed towards Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, according to the gospel writer, Jesus is the person and the event around whom the whole story revolves. But despite the fact that Jesus is a miraculous healer and charismatic leader and prophet, there are some who simply do not place their trust in him. Some people who simply will not accept him for who he claims to be and who his actions demonstrate himself to be. Who are these people who seem so close to Jesus and his message? Who are these people who seem so blind to Jesus' true identity? Who are these people who lack faith in him? Ironically, these people are the ones that should know him the most of all. There's a lot of ironic realities in the Gospel of Mark. And one consistent irony is that those we would expect to know and trust Jesus the most are those who know and trust him the least, who seem the least capable of understanding him, the least prepared to accept him and his message. For instance, Jesus was a Jew, but it was not the Jewish person, but a pagan centurion who at the foot of the cross confesses Jesus as God's son. It's the outsider who recognized Christ. And the only confession of Christ's sonship coming from someone else is from the pagan centurion who took part in crucifying him. Jesus was a man, a male, but the first witnesses of the resurrection were all female. Jesus was a son and a brother with a mother, father, and siblings, but they all fail to recognize him for who he is. Even his own family, whom he grew up with, don't understand him. And the disciples in Mark, who, when push come to shove at the Garden of Gethsemane, they abandon Jesus. They decide to save their own skins rather than to brave the difficulties that await Christ. And on the lips of the disciples, there's always the refrain, "Who is this man? What is he doing?" They're constantly making mistakes. Certainly we don't get the idea that they have any kind of super knowledge into Jesus' character because they seem to be the most inept. Thus there's a pattern in Mark, a paradox that suggests that those who are most familiar with Jesus from a normal way of understanding familiarity are the least likely to appreciate him. So it's not very surprising if this is a pattern in Mark to see it reused once again in Mark 6. And to see when Jesus comes to his hometown, we see that irony replayed once more. And Jesus himself says, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. Why is it that Jesus' family, childhood friends and neighbors from his hometown fail to recognize him for who he is? What is preventing them from placing their trust in him, their faith in him? On the one hand, we could imagine that things would go differently for Jesus. After all, by this time in Jesus' ministry, certainly his reputation as a healer and as a extraordinary person and teacher would have preceded him. Galilee is a very small place. I've been there myself, and news about Jesus would have traveled quickly. So by the time Jesus returns to his hometown, after even just the first five chapters of Mark, his friends and neighbors and childhood acquaintances would have all heard the stories of the remarkable healings, the supernatural deeds of power, as well as his teachings concerning the kingdom of God. In many ways, then, it seems only natural that Jesus would receive a warm welcome in his hometown. Nazareth was not a particularly attractive town. It was far from Jerusalem. It was sort of a backwater, a cultural backwater. Surely, as a person who lived with Jesus, hearing the great things that he had done, it's possible or it's probable, it's thinkable that, you know, here is the hometown boy making a name for himself, and isn't he raising the reputation of Nazareth? So it's possible to think that they could have understood Christ, that they could have responded to him in a more positive way. Surely, even in his hometown, when he returned, he would receive praise and congratulations for a job well done. But instead of pride and honor and welcome, Jesus' hometown fails to receive him as others had. But for a few exceptions, the sick who he heals most fail to put their trust in him. But why is this, you know? The text doesn't even really say why, so we have to think a little bit about it. What is preventing the people in Nazareth from accepting Jesus and his message? I think there are two levels to this. First of all, on the most superficial level, it seems to me that Jesus' friends and family are jealous of Jesus, his accomplishments, and his reputation. This seems a little bit difficult to understand. Why would they be jealous of Jesus? Didn't they know that Jesus was this super guy? Let us imagine for a minute that we all grew up with Jesus. We were either his childhood friends and acquaintances, or the parents or relatives of his childhood friends. Either his same age or thereabouts, or his elders. And as far as we know, there was nothing really unique about Jesus growing up. Maybe that's the reason why the Gospels do not record much about Jesus' character as a child, except for a few exceptions. There are other Gospels written hundreds of years later by pious Christians which talk about Jesus as a little child floating up ladders and crafting birds out of clay, and the birds turn into real birds, and so on and so forth. But I think those are pretty far-fetched. They're far-fetched even when we consider what Jesus did as an adult in the Gospels that we have. So we have no reason to believe, and neither would the people of Nazareth had reason to believe, that this was a particularly remarkable child. He was just a child of Nazareth, like all the other children. Not only so, but his parents were completely ordinary. Joseph was just a tradesman. He was not an important scholar. He was not an important religious leader or an important religious thinker of his day, and there certainly were plenty of those. Mary, too, despite her prominent place in some of the Gospels, would have been seen as just an ordinary Jewish mother, caring and loving, but no more caring and loving than any other good Jewish mother. For those who had grown up with Jesus, Jesus was just Joseph's son, just one amongst many sons. For the townspeople of Nazareth, Jesus was quite ordinary. He was just another neighbor, another friend. In other words, the people of Nazareth could find no explanation for all the hubbub surrounding Jesus. No reason that could explain all the extraordinary reports that they had heard about in Jesus' healing ministry. Who is this Jesus? He wasn't that great when we grew up with him. He was just like James. He was just like Nathaniel. In Mark 2, the men in the synagogue ask where Jesus got all his wisdom and teaching, because they assume he certainly didn't get it from Nazareth, or from his parents or mother. And this is more than just a simple neutral question of, oh, I wonder where he got this information from. They're asking for more than Jesus' teaching credentials. They're also saying, who does this man think he is? What makes Jesus think he's any better than we are? He is no better and no more righteous than any of us. He is just a poor carpenter, like many poor carpenters from Nazareth. He is nothing special. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his mother. He is nothing more or less than are we. It may be difficult for us, living 2,000 years later, and being Christians ourselves, to put ourselves in the place of the people from Nazareth on that Sabbath day. But if we think a bit about our own family members and our own communities, then I think we will realize the extent to which we too often often become jealous of those we have known all our lives, just like the people of Nazareth. Is it not the case that sometimes when we hear about the strong faith of one of our family members or childhood friends or members of our own church, instead of rejoicing with them or standing by them, we think to ourselves, well, he or she is really no better than I am. What does he or what does she think she is? Something special? It's especially the case with family members, I think. The petty jealousies that can often run rampant. How can my brother or sister be this faithful, this respected in the community? After all, they pulled my hair as a child. I know all the dirt on him. How can this Jesus be that great? How can the members of our community be that great? It's even more difficult for parents to accept the fact, or to accept the, it's even more difficult for parents to accept being taught a life of faithfulness by their children. But I think it's often been said that's one of the most remarkable things about being a parent is when your parents grow up, you become the learner. But indeed, it can be very humbling and somewhat humiliating, I can imagine, to see one's children succeed in life, succeed in the life of faith, in ways that we think we have failed. The role reversal is too great for the ego to take. In these cases, because we see no reason to explain the greater faith or more obvious good deeds of others around us, we fail to allow the goodness in the lives of others to impact us as deeply as it should. Instead of rejoicing and allowing the good deeds of others to spur us on to greater Christian maturity, we miss our opportunity for growth and repentance. The goodness of others, especially those we know the most intimately, can be too much for us, too much for our egos and our sense of pride, and it is then that we downplay the goodness in others in a fit of jealousy, rather than receiving their faith with open arms. The people of Nazareth had a lot of potential. They could have been some of Jesus' greatest followers and supporters. They could have been people of great faith. They could have been the church. But instead, they allowed their familiarity with Jesus to become a basis for jealousy rather than honor. May we as a church not follow their example. When we see the good deeds and the great faith of those around us, let us not become jealous because doing so prevents us from exercising great faith and doing good deeds ourselves. We need to look around us in the church, in our families, amongst our friends, and even in the broader world, and see the saints among us and take their examples to heart. After all, it is not really they who are responsible for their faith and their example. It is the faithful God whom we all worship, by whom their faith is evident. Let us look to the saints and the sinners among us and see the life and death of Jesus Christ confronting us with all its truth and power. Let us see faithfulness in others and through them place our faith in Jesus Christ and his transforming work within us and amongst us. So the first reason that the people of Nazareth cannot accept Jesus is because of their own all too human petty jealousies and rivalries. And things haven't changed that much over the last 2,000 years. But there is a greater and more profound reason for their rejection, one that is easy to make but difficult to overcome. The people of Nazareth misunderstood Jesus and his mission. In Jesus, they could see only a man, a human being. They could not see God. And because they could not see God in Jesus, they could not take Jesus for who he really was, nor put their faith in him. The people of Nazareth said to themselves, "Where did this man get all this? What is it? What is the nature of this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? You see, the people of Nazareth are asking the right questions. They have good reason to ask where in the world Jesus got his teachings and his wisdom, not to mention his power to perform the miracles he was doing. We see that these questions, these incredulous questions, are the right kind of questions, but the people of Nazareth do not answer them with the right answers. They are right to suspect that there is no reason to assume, humanly speaking, that Jesus had or has any claim to superior wisdom or extraordinary power. The people of Nazareth were right to see in Jesus the simple, poor, relatively uneducated person when compared to the eminent rabbis, scholars, or priests of his day. Jesus was not a member of a priestly family. His father was just a carpenter. He was from Nazareth, which was nothing compared to Jerusalem or Rome. Thus, they were right to ask about Jesus' pedigree and say, he's not that impressive. But they were wrong to take that as a reason not to see that God was working through him. In the final analysis, the people of Nazareth were scandaled by the fact that God could appear in a person as poor and lowly as Jesus Christ. Even the fact that they themselves were comparatively marginalized and outside the corridors of power did not lead them to appreciate Jesus as God's son. Indeed, perhaps precisely because they were relatively powerless, they sought for a humanly more impressive figure to be their Messiah and Redeemer. And yet Jesus was doing these things. He was doing miracles and speaking with extraordinary wisdom. This is the profound irony here, that though God was clearly working through Jesus, the townspeople allowed their familiarity with Jesus to prevent them from coming to the most obvious conclusions. They were scandalized, on the one hand, by the fact that God could show himself through this ordinary person. And yet, on the other hand, they had evidence to prove that God was indeed doing so. The answer to their question, where did he get this wisdom, can only be answered by saying, nowhere in the world at all did he get his wisdom from. He got it from God. The obvious answer is that because there is no normal reason to explain Jesus' wisdom or his miracle-working power, one must seek an abnormal or supernormal reason to explain Jesus and his identity. According to the teachings of the Church, Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully human, uniting both in his person and expressing both in his mission. Thus, though the townspeople were right to look at Jesus and find no normal explanation for his wisdom and the nature of his teaching authority, they were mistaken in taking the lack of explanation as grounds for dismissing Jesus. The correct response was to see in Jesus the very action of God. And what would this have meant? What would it have meant to see God in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ in God? It would have meant that the people could not only interpret Jesus as one of their own, but as one from somewhere else, someone with superior power and wisdom, who alone had the rightful place to teach and guide Israel and themselves. Instead of seeing Jesus merely as a human being striving to be like God, they could have seen in Jesus the God who strives to become like man. It would have meant, another thing it would have meant, was repentance and a changed mind on their part. To see God in Jesus Christ would have been to see God as one who shows himself most clearly in the lowly and normal humanity of Christ. The man from our hometown was not in the corridors of power along with King Herod or in the place and seat of the high priests. He was from the cultural backwater. He was from the place that was no place. But more importantly, and most importantly, putting their trust and faith in Jesus himself would have been their response. Rather than being jealous of Jesus or envying his reputation as a teacher and healer, they could have allowed themselves to have been taught and healed. For he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. So there's a little glimmer of hope here. In Nazareth, despite overwhelming lack of understanding and lack of faith on the part of his townspeople, Jesus does meet a few souls who are in a position to believe him. They do not have the luxury of dismissing Jesus out of jealousy or of refusing to take the reputation of his wonder-working power at face value. These people for whom Jesus was Savior and Redeemer and Deliverer are in the best position to realize how they stood as human beings in relationship to God and the Christ in whom God was making himself known. They were the sick. They were sick and perhaps even near death. They were desperate for healing. They needed someone whose power and authority could not be explained, whose teachings came from above rather than below. Those who had faith in Jesus did not play his weakness up against his divine strength, his humble origins against the miraculous healing power that they saw in him. Instead, they simply accepted Jesus as the answer to their desperate questions. They were in such a situation in which they were deliberately searching for a solution, any solution to the problems that they had, and that was a good place to be to receive Jesus. In many ways, this story confronts us with two questions. You can boil it down to two questions. Just where is it that God makes himself known? And what will be our response when he shows himself there? If we as Christians are going to confess Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, and if we are going to make this confession real through our actions and through our lives, then after seeing God in the man from Galilee, we can no longer look at any human being. No matter how powerless and impoverished, no matter how devoid of looks or education or cultural refinement or skill, and think that they cannot be the means through whom God speaks and acts towards us and for our benefit. If God became an ordinary man, then ordinary people can again become conduits of God's word. If we see this and are open to taking God seriously in this way, through the seeming faults and weaknesses and stupidities of our fellow human beings, then we are opening ourselves to a type of life that goes against the grain of our cultural values. Instead of spending our lives seeking to avoid the poor and disenfranchised, perhaps we can live with and amongst them. Or instead of avoiding living a life jealous of those higher with Instead of living a life jealous of those higher than us in the tax bracket, perhaps we can live our lives better and more faithfully exactly where we are. Our culture claims to uphold the needs and values of all people in our society, and perhaps it does this more than other places on earth, but maybe a little less also than other places on earth. But in actuality, I think, those closer to positions and locations of power look down upon others who in their estimation lay below them on the social ladder. In Jesus' own day, the people of Jerusalem looked down their noses at the people of Nazareth, from which nothing good supposedly could come. But isn't it true that the people from Nazareth were also jealous of the people from Jerusalem? Is this not the fundamental reason why Jesus' townspeople reject him? Because of their jealousy. Surely he came from Jerusalem. He couldn't come from us. So ironically, they're rejecting him They're rejecting him and they're kind of rejecting themselves. In other words, the down and out reject Jesus because they are blinded by their envy of those who have it all, while those who have it all reject Jesus because they are blinded by their misplaced trust in their own superior wisdom and power and strength. But in the midst of both these groups, one envying the other jealous of the other, comes Jesus Christ and his simple flock of followers. For the powerful, Jesus is not powerful enough. And for the powerless, Jesus is too weak. For the rich, Jesus is too poor. And for the poor, Jesus is not rich enough. Who then are we in relationship to this Jesus and this God? Our text today suggests that we are just like the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. And is it not true that we often, like they, envy and become jealous of those who we assume have no right to our admiration? Is it not often the case that we, like they, fail to see in the normal the possibility of something that is more than normal? To see the season of Easter in ordinary time, or to see God in the person of the weakest and least of these? But let us be open to his power in our lives by recognizing him for who he is and ourselves in need of assistance and salvation that only he can provide. Let us be better disciples of Jesus then, and less like those among whom no deeds of power could be done. Let us become more like Jesus, first by acknowledging that we, like the sick and dying, are in need of a salvation that comes from outside our awareness, as a solution to that which we are powerless to stop. Let us be more like Jesus, first by acknowledging that he is the teacher of a superior wisdom that confronts our wisdom and exposes it as foolishness. Let us become more like Jesus, first by seeing Jesus in his humble and humiliating circumstances as the very Son of God and God himself. Perhaps then, armed with this type of sight and through relating to Jesus in a manner of humble reception, we too, like the disciples, will be able to speak words of wisdom and heal those in need of assistance, as we read in the remaining words of Mark 6. In confrontation with the God who became human, in the lowly man from Galilee, the values of this world and we with it can be transformed by the knowledge that no matter who we are, in relationship to Christ, we're all sick and need of assistance. The poor as well as the rich, the healthy and the sick and dying. Only with this sort of knowledge that transcends the values of our culture and of every culture that has ever been or will be, can we follow Jesus and meet God where he wills to be found. May we acquire the right sight to see as we look at our brothers and sisters here in the church and in the world around us, asking the Spirit for the courage to do this and to have the humility to ask for these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.